chapter 10 if you've closed your Bibles, and we see right from the very beginning of the chapter that God's people, Israel, the nation, is portrayed as God's choice vine and vineyard. It's not the only place in the Old Testament where that illustration is used. It's used again and again from the times of Moses all the way through the prophets. Let me read some of them to you. Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. In Jeremiah chapter 2, yet I have planted you a noble vine, the prophet says, speaking on behalf of God, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? Psalm 80 is a plea for God's renewed favour upon the vine that he has burned in judgment and its hedges that have been broken down. So whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or the prophets, or whether it's in Ezekiel, and here in the book of Hosea, the nation is described as a vineyard that God has done everything for. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. He was the one who delivered them. He was the one who raised up Moses. He was the one who brought them through the Red Sea. He was the one who brought them through the wilderness. He was the one who brought them into the promised land, giving them the cities and the vineyards that they did not build or plant. He was the one that again and again and again spoke to them, gave them things, was gracious to them, gave them every opportunity to be the most blessed people on all the face of the earth. And he expected from them good fruit. He expected righteousness and obedience, fear and submission, true worship of the living God. He just expected them to listen, to acknowledge who he was, and to live thankfully for what he had given them. But just about every time, if not every time, after Moses, that this illustration of a vineyard is used, it's a symbol of Israel's degeneration rather than her fruitfulness. And so here we see in Isaiah, and we've been seeing through the book, if you've been coming over the last 9 weeks or the last 9 times that we've looked at this book, that her fruit is not altogether good. It's pretty bad in actual fact, isn't it? Their actions, their thoughts, their intentions, desires, motives, words, laws, worship, every part of their lives, whether individual, in family life, social life, political life, economic life, every aspect and area of their individual lives and their corporate lives is put under the microscope of God's law and will, and they are, well, seen to be those who produce bad fruit. And once again in this chapter, and you will be pleased to know that we're not going to have a lot more messages like this, but once again we have reasons for judgment. Once again we have the specifics of judgment. And then there are some other things besides the unbearableness of it. It's certainly in our passage, but an alternative to judgment is within the passage as well. So we've got reasons for judgment, we've got specifics of judgment, we've got the unbearableness of judgment, we have got the reasonableness or the logic of it, and I just want to throw out a few things if we're really struggling with this. You know, some of us struggle with this kind of literature. Some of us struggle with parts of the book of Revelation. Some of us struggle with some of these things, and I just want to encourage us to embrace the entirety of God's word, and what will happen if you take parts of it and not the rest of it. And I want to spend a few minutes doing that as well this evening, and then finish on a more positive note of alternatives to judgment. Well, let's begin at the beginning. And the first few points we've heard again and again in the book of Hosea, so I won't labor over them this evening. But the first point really is in the producing of this bad fruit, the reasons for judgment. You see in verse 13, don't we, that you have plowed wickedness. In verse 15, a couple of lines down, because of your great wickedness. So each chapter has been analyzing, examining, investigating, and evaluating Israel's sin and apostasy. And Hosea has been exposing it from slightly different angles. But again and again, he's just looking at individuals, he's looking at different groups, he's looking at the nation at large, he's just going through everything and examining it in light of God's word and will. They were going through the motions very often, but actually they were intent on doing wickedness. Let's glance through the passage and see what we have here this evening. In verse 1, Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself. Now, one of the big key things that God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, really need to grasp is that we are created for the glory of God. It's just one of those big, huge things that we need to grasp. There's lots of that, like the word minor or secondary, but there are things in the Bible that are just mentioned in passing, and you go, oh right, yeah, that's not in every chapter of the Bible, that's not in every book of the Bible, that's not one of those big themes that is there again and again and again. But one of the huge themes from Genesis to Revelation is that God's people and all people are to live for the glory of God. That's the meaning of life. Right there, right from the very beginning. Verse 1, reminding us why we are created. A lot of people say, I haven't got a clue why I'm created. I haven't got a clue what the meaning of life is. I'd like to know if somebody could tell us whatever. Or a lot of other people say, no, the meaning of life is just to have fun and enjoy yourself and this, that, and the other. But the scriptures tell us from beginning to end that God chose to create us rather than not create us. And the primary function of our existence in this life and the life to come is His glory. And you say, well, that must be boring. That must be awful. What a thing to live like that. It's the most thrilling, the most liberating, the most exciting way to live. To know the Creator and just live for His glory. Who are you? What are you like? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? How can I glorify you? And take on board things like Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And just to begin to put that into practice, every aspect of your life, to get your mind and your eating and your drinking and your talking and your actions and your just to get everything, your work life, your family life, your national life and being a citizen of the United Kingdom, just to bring all of these things, say, I have all these things, I am all these things, I have all these opportunities, and I've got to bring glory to God in all of them. What a way to live. Well, Israel knew that they were supposed to be living like that, and God had revealed that clearly to them. But they were bringing forth fruit for themselves, Isaiah. That's the first charge Isaiah brings against them in this passage. They were self-centered. They were man-centered. We've heard again and again and again that they have forgotten the Lord and that they just don't really have a true knowledge of God. And so living radically for the glory of God had been somewhat lost by them. And so they're beginning to think that, well, I'm living for myself. And I'm going to go to work for myself, and I'm going to use my spare time for myself, I'm going to use my money and my resources for myself, and everything just begins to unravel. We're either living for the Lord, or we're living for ourselves. And living for ourselves brings disaster upon us in every sense of the word. And so the first charge against them is that they are man-centered, they are self-centered, and they have forgotten that life, every part of life, is to bring glory and praise
to God.
We move on, and some of these things have been mentioned again and again by Hosea, and obviously, look, they've increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. He goes on, and so idolatry is something that they are committing. Something that Hosea talks about chapter after chapter. And in one sense, they're saying, Lord, we love you. But then they're saying of all these other gods and all these other idols and all of these other spiritual things, we love them as well. And the story of Hosea with Gomer is reminding us that can't be. You know, if your husband or your wife says, I love you, but then goes out and commits adultery and says that they love somebody else, you're not going to listen. It doesn't mean anything at all. Marriage, by nature and by the law of God, is exclusive, isn't it? And we can't say, I love you to my wife and my husband, but then go off and run around with anybody else. The previous words mean nothing. And so God is reminding them and showing them how he feels about adultery, the very essence, of idolatry. And so that was the second charge. Third charge here in verse 2, it tells us their heart is divided. They've got divided loyalties. They're not really wholeheartedly loyal to the Lord. Their hearts are divided. They're living for themselves and for false gods and idols. In verse 3 we see, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? And so the authority of the king had been rejected because the authority of God had been rejected. And so their divided hearts has rejected the authority of God. And there's no true fear of God's submission, respect and reverence for him. In verse 4, we're told they've spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment or lawsuits are springing up all over the land like hemlock in the furrows of the field, poisoning them. And that's what lying does. And we're all tempted to lie, and we can be tempted in actual fact to lie so much that our lives are characterized, that our businesses are even characterized by deception and lies. And it got so bad in Israel by this point that lawsuits are just springing up all over the land, and everybody is unhappy with everybody, and it's just like poison springing up from the ground. We see in verse 9, don't we, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Now, if you know the book of Judges and you know the last few chapters of the book of Judges, I'm almost ashamed to say of some of the things that happened. I mean, it was just wickedness. There's just rampant homosexuality and gang rape and murder, and then there's just loads of people are executed, and it's just a real messy, nasty couple of passages in the Bible, just reminding us just how ugly human beings can actually become. And at the end of the verse, you have all this history, and at the end of the book of Judges, it just tells us, you know, and there was no king in Israel at this time, and every man did according to his own will and heart and desire. And he's reminding them, you know what, that real wickedness and the vileness and the awfulness, and if you've never read those last few chapters, maybe you want to go away and read them. God is saying that's never really left you. You know, it's not like you've got over that. And there's just some small inconsistencies and failures along the way. You know, there's been some real wickedness in the land. And the homosexuality and the gang rape and the murder and everything else, it just never really completely went away. So it's not just some shortcomings and failures, some inconsistencies or weaknesses. It's just real rebellion in their hearts, and wickedness is really increasing in the nation. In verse 13, last one, you have plowed wickedness, the Lord says, and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, he says, because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. And that's the final charge. You know, you've not listened to the law of God. You've not submitted to the law and the will of God, and now you're just reaping, as you've sown to the wind, you are reaping the whirlwind, and you've trusted in the words of man rather than in the words of God. And every single peoples whether it's individuals, whether it's families, whether it's localities, whether it's nations or even continents of people that have really embraced the Word of God and have replaced the thinking of man with the Word of God and then gone back, reap destruction. History tells us this abundantly and clearly. And so they've had the privilege of the Word of God. They'd had Moses, they'd had David, they'd had the prophets, they'd had wonderful instruction and teaching, law and prophecies and promises, all these things laid out before them, but they're rejecting it and they're going back to the words, the foolish words of fallible man rather than the infallible words of the eternal God. Well, here's the reasons for it. The specifics of it is he tells them that he's going to break down their altars and ruin their sacred pillars. He's not going to allow them to continue. And the things that they really love and worship will come crashing down. And we see that when God brings judgment. The things that people really love and worship and idolize are the things that very often are the first things to be taken away and come down. In verse 5, we're told the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. And it goes on, the people are mourning and the priests are shrieking for it because its glory has departed from it. And when God comes against the people like that and the things that they love and idolize and set up as magnificent come crashing down, there's shrieking and there's mourning and there's fear in the hearts and terror in the hearts of the people. In verse 6, we're told that they shall receive shame and Israel shall be ashamed of themselves. When God comes and reveals who we really are in his sight, there is a conviction and a challenge and a grief and a sense of guilt and shame. And that is what's going to happen to the people. In verse 11, we're told that Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, and they've harnessed her fair neck and will make Ephraim pull a plow. And so liberty and freedom is lost and life becomes slavery. That's what happens when we reject the will and the word of God and we embrace the words of man and we do not fear and submit to his authority. Life just becomes a little bit like slavery, and we see that in our nation, don't we? Just slavery to drink now, slavery to immorality, slavery to drugs, slavery to entertainment, slavery to all manner of things where self-control, it really is quite lost amongst us as a nation at this time. Well, he's going over the specifics of judgment, how it's all going to work out, and the evidences for it here. Well, the next point now, we move on a stage and we have verse 8. Very difficult verse to deal with. In actual fact, the judgment is going to be so bad that in the second part, although we have the words of destruction and thorns and thistles shall grow over the altars, a sign of God's curse from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, increasing and God working against them as he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and promised that there would be thorns and thistles as a result of their sin. But it moves on and he talks about the unbearableness of it all. And this is one of those really difficult parts in the Bible. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And it becomes so bad, and that God comes against them in such a way that they're actually crying out for death. And it's not the only place in the Bible where we have these words. These words are taken up and they are increased, if you like, and enlarged and explained to us in the book of Revelation. In Hosea's day, he's not talking about the end of the world, he's talking about a temporary judgment that did come upon the nation of Israel that has long passed. But John, the writer of the book of Revelation, says that all of these judgments, whether it's the judgment of God in the Garden of Eden, whether it's the judgment of God in Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the judgment of God in the flood, whether it's the judgment of God against Israel, whether it's the judgment of God against any of the other nations, wherever there is the judgment of God in the world that we live in, these are nothing but a glim foretaste of the judgment that is to come. And John tells us in the book of Revelation, it will be so unbearable that men, women will be running to the hills and the mountains and they will cry, fall on us, because death is preferable to facing the wrath of the Lamb.
Jesus, and people say, this is Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, they're austere, they're full of wrath and judgment. But listen to the New Testament. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ this evening. I don't take delight in preaching from these things. I'd far rather get to the passages with the love and the mercy. But the love and the mercy doesn't make sense unless we really grapple with these things. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Jesus says, Luke chapter 23, fall on us and to the hills, cover us. You see, Jesus himself acknowledged that Hosea's words were true and right. The book of Revelation, it says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and all the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, for from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And I kind of had a sense before I became a Christian, I kind of looked at all the Christians in America, like long hair and flares and sandals and strumming guitars and kumbaya and the rest of it. And I just thought, a bit pathetic, a bit weak. There's nothing pathetic and weak about the God of the Bible. He really is that just, that holy, and he warns us and warns us and warns us and warns us that we can flee from the wrath that is to come. The Bible tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And fearful there meaning dreadful, terrible, horrifying and frightening beyond words. And we say God couldn't be like that. But it has happened in the history of the world where just men have executed their own children. It happens. It has to happen. You know, imagine being put in that situation where you were a magistrate, a king, a governor, a judge of some sort, and you loved right. Nothing wrong with loving righteousness. Nothing wrong. It's a good thing to love righteousness and love justice and to love law. And to love the law of the land and to love justice and to love righteousness. And your own son becomes really wicked and unrighteous and lawless. It's happened in the history of the world where righteous, just, law-abiding and law-loving men will sentence their own children to execution. It happens within us. It's an attribute that we have, we delight in, created in the image of God, but we somehow find it really hard to allow God to have this attribute. But when you look at the Ten Commandments, they seem completely logical, rational, and reasonable. And they're breaking all of the commandments, and they're really turning against the law of the living God. And God says, you as my creatures are accountable, responsible, answerable, and liable as creatures. There are no excuses, Romans says. Creation cries out of the existence of God and the justice of God. Our conscience, ourselves, cry out that there is such a thing as justice. The Word of God, Old Testament, and the Gospel particularly cries out that God is just. Well, we have something of the unbearableness of it. And, you know, I've never preached through this book. And maybe you're saying, I hope you never do again. But, you know, they're here for us to heed. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that every single one of us is going to stand before the living God and give an account of our lives. And maybe this is life-transforming stuff for some of us. Maybe some of us have heard the promises of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. And I rejoice and I love those things. And I delight to tell people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and one-on-one. You know, and you know what? You know, there's people here this evening that I've been praying for by name now for a little while. And you know what? If all of you had risen up and come to me over the last few weeks and said, you know what? You know, I've acknowledged that God is just and God is righteous and the wrath of God is a real, real thing, and I'm fleeing from the wrath to come. I'm putting my trust in the Savior. And if everybody who has not been baptized, is not a member of the church, had done that in the last year, you know what? I might say that Hosea has done his job. Let's forget the rest of the book and let's move on to something else. But the reality is it hasn't. And although I'd, in a sense, like to close the book of Hosea and move on to other more palatable, nice things, it's got to do its work. It's got to be heard. It's got to be embraced. It's got to be accepted by us all. I move on to the acceptability of judgment. If you're struggling with this, now, I struggle with this sometimes. I think about some of these things, and I find it hard with five young children. I long for them to know the Savior, and I know what's going to happen to them if they don't. And it's difficult. Well, let's think about the acceptability of judgment. You see, we live in a postmodern world, don't we? We live in the 21st century. We're not in the 18th, 17th, 19th, or even the 20th century anymore. You know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, even 50 years ago, people would say yes. You know what? God is just. God is righteous. And there really is a day of reckoning. There just has to be. But in our day and in our age, people are saying, no, we don't like it. We don't like it, and what we don't like, we're not going to believe. And we can ask this postmodern age, who has the final say and who has the final decisions about God and about morality and about judgment? They would turn around and say, well, we do. We have the final say about these things. But what about all the previous cultures, all the previous societies that really believed in a moral universe and judgment? You're going to tell me that a few people in a very small space of time in 21st century Europe are right, and the rest of the world and all other civilizations and societies before us are wrong? It's a pretty arrogant thing to say, isn't it? That 99% of humanity today and thus far are completely wrong, and because we don't like something, we're not going to believe it. And we're right, and everybody else is wrong. They say in our day and age that we decide what God is like and if God exists or not. And if we don't like it, and if it offends our sensibilities, it can't be true. That's no way to live. Or what about liberal Christianity today, where a vast percentage of those who say they are Christians saying, yeah, God is love, God exists, and God is love, and God is merciful, God is gracious, God is forgiving, God is kind. Well, God is more than that. How can you know God really loves his people if he's not going to protect them, shield them and deliver them from wickedness when he judges the world? How could God really love his people if he's not ultimately going to protect us and deliver us from wickedness? Wickedness is something that we see all the way through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, and all the way through the history of humanity. It's all around us. How can we really believe that God loves his people if he is not going to deliver us from wickedness? And well, those who would call themselves Christians who are saying, I've got no place in my theology and thinking for the judgment, the justice of God and his wrath, you're picking and choosing the parts of the Bible that you like and picking and choosing the parts you don't like. And we can't do that with the Word of God. We either take all of it to be the Word of God or we throw the whole thing out and we have to reject all of Christianity. Another great reason to really embrace it and believe this is that, you know, we can't really live at peace in the world unless we believe this. People are persecuting one another, aren't they? Whether it's Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, communists, atheists, whatever. There's a lot of persecution going on. There's a lot of hatred going on. There's a lot of violence going on. There's a lot of suffering, unjust suffering going on in the world. How can we really live at peace with one another if we jettison and reject judgment and a just God? We can't. And I won't go into this at great depth, but books have been written on this by people who've gone through communism and Christians that have gone through, you know, real dark times of persecution. And you know, some of the things, I mean, you know, waking up with your own child who disappeared the day before, you know, just slaughtered and cut in pieces and baked on a bed of rice, which some Christians have woken up and opened their front door to, would enrage you to such an extent that retribution is the only thing that you could possibly consider. How can we forgive? How can we live at peace? The only way is to believe that ultimately justice will be done. And if you're saying, no, I can forgive, I can be at peace, it's because we know nothing of suffering, we know nothing of those around us whom we love really suffering. But put ourselves in a position where we and our loved ones really suffer, the only way to forgive, the only way to love, the only way to follow the example of the living God is to believe in ultimate justice. And the fourth and final reason is that we could never really understand, experience, and enjoy the cross or the love of God without the judgments and the justice of God. You see, some of the most glorious aspects of the cross, some of the most overwhelming arguments for the love of God that would lead us to experience and enjoy the love of God is to see that Jesus is punished and judged and suffers in our place. And to see that the justice of God is satisfied, that wrath is placated and appeased. These are some of the most marvelous and magnificent aspects of the cross. As he bears our wickedness, our sin and our unrighteousness in our place. And God deals with him as if he is accountable, responsible for him. This is something, the most marvelous aspects of the cross. As we try to grapple with what happened at the cross. You know, the whole of the Bible is pointing us to the cross or pointing us back to the cross. The whole of the Bible is about the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism testifies of this. And Sunday worship testifies of this. And the communion table testifies of this. The whole of it is pointing us to the cross, saying, understand what happened. Look at that cross. This is God's wisdom, God's power, and God's way. And if we jettison the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the ultimate wrath of God, what are we left with at the cross? What do we really have? We don't have very much at all. And so the postmodern objections to justice and wrath really are not worth embracing. Liberal Christianity, which says, yeah, we will believe in the existence of God and the love of God, but we won't have any of the justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God, that's not worth embracing. In our sufferings and in our trials and in our prayers for those who really do suffer, we've got to pray that they will really just hold on to the fact that ultimate justice will be done one day. And if we really want to grasp the cross and what Jesus Christ has done, if we really want to have our hearts overwhelmed by it and really enjoy the love of God demonstrated at the cross, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God must be embraced and accepted.
Well, let's finish finally this evening on an alternative, because Hosea, he always gives us a glimmer of light. In the last passages, we're going to have great big visions of light and glory and love and mercy and the goodness and the kindness and the blessing and provision of God. That's all there, but we're not quite there in the book of Hosea. But we do have in verse 12, as we come somewhat to a close this evening, an alternative for us. You know, I really hope that we're all coming to a point where saying, yep, sin is a reality. God's existence is a reality. The justice of God, the judgments of God, the wrath of God are realities that I've got to confront in a moral universe that I live in. Well, we don't just get to that so that we're just hopeless and helpless and crushed and broken, because we're broken down and we're humbled so that we can be built up and blessed. And Hosea tells us here in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, he says, break up the fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And he's living in an agricultural world, and he's using a horticultural illustration here, and he's saying, look, you know, there is a way to avoid and escape an alternative to judgment, and a way to really produce the kind of fruit that God wants and will reward you for. Hosea says, look, break up the fallow ground. You know, examine yourself, confess your unrighteousness and your inability to live for the glory of God on your own. Sow for yourself righteousness, he says. So grapple with the word of God. Read and study, understand what righteousness is, and pray that you might live righteously. He must come and rain righteousness on you, and that righteousness can only come from his mercy and grace in your life, and you shall reap mercy. You shall reap the fruit of unfailing love. And so you've got to go to work in your heart, in a sense. You've got to turn on yourself. And this is what separates us from the animal kingdom, that we can turn within ourselves. We're conscious of being conscious. We can examine ourselves. And you've got to step outside of yourself, in a sense, and look inside yourself. You've got to break up the fallow ground. Am I living for the glory of God? Am I living in obedience to God? Am I living honestly and sincerely? Are my words and my life and the fruit of my life pleasing God or not? And if you come to the conclusion, no, well, sow righteousness. And look to him that he might rain righteousness upon you. And then you will reap, well, the kind of fruit in your life that God would be pleased with. He says it's time to seek the Lord. And for some of us here this evening, it's time. It was time months ago, maybe, when we began this book. But it really is time now to seek the Lord for some of us. And in Jesus' words, you know, he tells us something along these lines in John chapter 15. Now, he says these quite astounding words. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. See, that's what Hosea is pointing us to. To humble ourselves, to acknowledge we're created for the glory of God, to acknowledge that we're created and that we're living in a world that's created by God. We're answerable, accountable, responsible, liable to the living God. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we break up the fallow ground or seek to sow righteousness, without dependence upon the God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can't produce fruit. And Hosea is saying, you know what? God wants love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what God's looking for. That's what God wants from your lives. God wants you to be like his son. God doesn't want us to live like those in the days of Hosea. God wants us to live for his glory, to be like his son. And the only way that we can do this is if we humble ourselves, look to him, depend upon him, and abide in him, as Jesus says. Then we can live for his glory. Then we can faithfully worship the living God acceptably. Then we will not have divided hearts, but we will truly be loyal. Then we will be submitted to his authority. Then we can be honest with one another. Then there can be real righteousness in our lives and in our land. And then we will really trust, not in the wisdom and the words of fallible, fallen men, but in the words of the living God. This book should cause us to flee from the wrath that is to come and not neglect such great a salvation that is only in Jesus. This book should really bring us low and humble us to examine ourselves, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that we no longer belong to ourselves if we're believers. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, created and made to live for the glory of the Creator. It's in my hard heart, it's working in my heart and it's dealing with me, and I hope it's dealing with each and every one of us. For some who are not yet baptized and converted, it's time to seek the Lord. For the rest of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, it's an encouragement to press in, to have communion and fellowship with Christ, that we might produce better and more and abundant fruit for his glory. Well, may God take these words and the book of Hosea and put them into our hearts, so to speak. We're going to close. We're going to sing 734, Jesus.